Lord, we pray, Father, Lord, that all of us, Father God, Lord, you look into our lives and see not only what we've been and what we are, but Lord, you see what you can make of us. Lord God, as you said to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, Yedlaticha, I knew you. And before I brought you forth, Hikdashticha, I made you holy. And I've gifted you to be a prophet to the nations. And not everyone's called to be a prophet to the nations, but you have something beyond what we've been and beyond what we've dreamed and imagined for ourselves. Lord God, we pray, Lord, that you will accomplish that in us. You who have begun a good work in us, we ask you to complete it until the day of Yeshua. Now we ask you, Lord God, that you will open up your word, and we pray, Lord God, that that you will speak to us. Lord God, again, the people aren't tuned in to listen to me. We're here to listen to you. And we ask, Lord, in the name of Yeshua, that we will hear your voice, Lord God, in every word. We pray this all, B'Shem Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen. We began our Bible study, a study of 1 Thessalonians last week. Hi, Jeff and Marcia. Rabbi Paul is in Philippi, and he is sending this letter to the Thessalonians, and he really, really wants to encourage them, and he wants to see them. It gives him nachas. Phyllis was talking about her granddaughter, her other grandson, and Warren made a comment, you can see your nachas all over. Nachas, of course, being the Yiddish word for an exquisite joy and pleasure from something, and off from a child. Well, Paul got nachas from seeing the growth of these people, and he's curious. He wanted to see them. He wanted to experience it. He'd heard reports, but of course he's in a dungeon right now and not able to get there. So he sent his associate there, Timothy, and he wants a report, because it's one thing to have cognitive knowledge in the head, you know, to hear reports, but you want to see it, you want to experience it. That's why the biblical term for relationship is yada, to know. Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain and Abel, and then Seth. And throughout the scriptures, the verb yada is used, and God says, I know you, or I don't know you. Yeshua said that in the end times, many people are going to come to him and say, didn't I do this for you, and didn't I do that for you? And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. And that doesn't mean he didn't know them, but he never had a relationship with them. And so, Rabbi Paul wants to have a relationship with them. And right now, of course, he can just have it, you know, through a third party. But he's longing for the time when he can go himself and experience their presence and see for himself and interact with them and relate to them. That's why I'm appreciative of Zoom and live streaming on Facebook and YouTube and so on, but there's no real replacement for being somewhere in person and interacting with people from the body of Messiah. As a matter of fact, I remember there was a guy who said, who referred to the people who say, well, they listened, they didn't go to a services, they would listen on the radio or watch speakers on TV. And so this guy referred to those people as attending bedside Baptist. You know, sometimes we get so casual And we need interaction. We need to, because not only do we need to be served, there are people who say, well, I'm not being fed or I'm not being served there. But we're also called not just to be served, but to serve. All of that is to introduce chapter 2, where Rabbi Paul is talking about his desire and his deep regard and love for these people. He says, for you yourselves know, chapter 2, verse 1, for you yourselves know, brothers and sisters, and the Greek text only says brothers, adelphoi, but you use the masculine for the generic, and so that's why when we did the TLV, we often translate that word like brothers and sisters, because it's addressed to both of them. For you yourselves know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not in vain. In other words, we didn't just come and we didn't come with some salary just to have meetings for the sake of having meetings. We came back, we came to you, and there were results. There was fruit. There was fruit. He said, our visit to you was not in vain. On the contrary, after we had suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to tell you the good news of God. Here we have our biblical word of the week. The word is euangelion. Euangelion. If you look, there is the epsilon and the omicron, the first two letters. It comes from the word angelo, which means to give a message. And as a matter of fact, the Greek, the word, that's the root word for angel, messenger. That's what it means. It's the Greek equivalent of malach, the Hebrew word for messenger or angel. And so this word is a message of good news. Euangelion. Let's say it together. Euangelion. When you get two gammas together like that, the first one is pronounced like an N, and the second one has the G. So it's euangelion. Let's say it again. Euangelion. It's good news. And the word that is often used in a lot of modern biblical texts, beginning with the King James, was gospel. And so the good news, the euangelion, is the message of Messiah, that we were sinners, condemned, with no hope, and then God sent Mashiach, God's only son, Yeshua, who after fulfilling over 300 prophecies, laid down his life on the stake for us, and was buried and rose again the third day, and whoever puts his trust in him or her trust in him will have his or her sins forgiven, and the Spirit of God, the sign of that taking place is the Spirit of the Lord comes to live within us, the Ruach. Ezekiel talks about the Ruach, or the hand of the Lord what was upon me, or Ezekiel 36 says, a new heart I will give you, a new spirit, a new ruach I will put within your flesh. I will take away the stony heart from within your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will sprinkle you with clean water, and you will be clean from all your filthiness and from all your uncleanness. So the atonement of Messiah frees us from our sin. The indwelling of the Spirit of God helps us change and turn away from the way we lived before and how to obey God's commandments. Thank you, Joe. Euangelion. euangelion. Let's say it one more time, euangelion. And he says, on the contrary, after we'd first suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to tell you the euangelion of God, even in the midst of much opposition. Besorah, by the way, is the Hebrew word for that. And you find in Isaiah chapter 52 that God says how beautiful are the feet of those who bring tidings of Besorah, of good news to the lost. And that the good news, that comes right before verse 13 of that chapter begins the fourth servant song, which goes on in Isaiah 53 to prophesy Eved Adonai, the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, who comes to die and make atonement for us. But he said, we had boldness in our God. We came and we had boldness. We didn't shrink back. We weren't afraid of persecution. We weren't afraid of people who opposed us. We decided to speak, and you know, they had been thrown in a dungeon. They'd had all kinds of resistance, but they said, we value the call of God to tell these people the truth about God's love for them, you know, more than what they can do to us. And so it said, even in the midst of much opposition, for our urging is not out of deceit or impure motives or trickery, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with, again, the word, euangelion. Rabbi Paul uses this word a lot. The good news, the good news, the good news. And it's so important to understand there are people who will make it seem as anything but good news. You know, you're so terrible. We all are. You know, we show up for services and we look positively angelic. I see you guys on Friday nights. You walk in and you look angelic. But the fact is, we're all a bunch of stinkers in reality. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so it doesn't really do us any good to try to impress each other. We're all in the same boat. So we just say, okay, God, you have forgiven me. You're my claim to fame. Lord God, the righteousness that I have comes from you. I love the 24th Psalm, which says, who may ascend into the mountain of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord. And I think that disqualifies us all. Who shall ascend into the mount of the Lord? He who has clean hands, a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood nor sworn deceitfully. At some point, we've all failed on all those things. But the Lord provides the righteousness that we need to qualify to be in the mountain of the Lord, to stand in the presence of the Lord, to the point. One of the scenes that I love about Revelation, it's in chapters 4 and 5. It talks about elders. There are 24 elders there, and they're seated on thrones. One of the things that struck me one day when I was studying that passage is that in the world in which John lived, nobody sat at all in the presence of a king. You wouldn't sit in the presence of Caesar. Nobody sat. Everybody stood unless the king would hold out his scepter, or he would order a chair put out. And here those elders who represent us are all seated in the presence of the King of Kings. They're all seated. Why? Because the king put out chairs for them. That is an incredible statement that not only do we get to be in the presence of the Lord, but he puts out a chair for us. That's how welcome we are to be there. He changes everything. We started off, we don't have clean hands, we don't have pure hearts, we have sworn deceitfully, and yet he gives us righteousness that qualifies to the point where Rabbi Paul in Romans 8 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Messiah Yeshua. And in verses 31 and 2, he says, what shall we say then? If God be for us, who can be against us? For if God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? And then verses 37 to 39, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is through Yeshua HaMashiach Adonainu, for Yeshua the Messiah, our Lord. So he said, even in the midst of opposition, for urging is not out of deceit or impure motives or trickery. We didn't pull all kinds of rabbits out of the hat. There was, some of you remember, a guy named Jim Jones. And Jim Jones claimed to be the Messiah. He was a false teacher. And he would fake healings. And somebody would come up with cancer. And he'd hold a piece of raw meat behind them and then pull it out and say, this was the cancer. I'm holding it in my hand. I've withdrawn it from the body. Absolute lie. You know, and people would go crazy because they didn't know what he was doing. He would use sleight of hand. There are people who do those kinds of things. But he says, I didn't have to do that. I gave you the pure word of God. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with, there it is again, the Besora, the Evangelion, so we declare it, not pleasing men, but rather God who examines our hearts. You know what he says? He says, if I'm using fakery, he says, God's going to know it. And God doesn't need fakery to be able to draw people to himself. He's the message. He's the message. People who use, you know, false effects and so on like that, they make themselves the message. They come and hear this guy who will do all kinds of tricks. The Lord doesn't need that kind of thing. The Lord is powerful and glorious, and he doesn't need to pull rabbits out of hats. He says, and the day comes, I'm going to answer to God. I'm going to answer to God. You know, he says, you know, I don't want to stand before him and say, well, you know, I brought people in. Of course, I used fakery to do it. So the result is they trusted in the tricks and they didn't come to put their trust in the real Messiah, the real Yeshua. Yeshua made a statement in John where he said, and now is the prince of this world cast down, and I, if I am lifted up, will draw all men to me. He said, Yeshua is the message. He is the message. And God is the message. When we draw attention off him to ourselves, it's not pleasing to the Lord, and we con people. For as you know, and God is witness, we never came with a word of flattery or a motive of greed. or seeking glory from people, whether from you or others. We didn't come with flattery. We didn't come trying to tell you, trying to sweet talk you. We loved you. And I think you realized that that was sincere. But we didn't come and you use flattery or smooth wording. No, we just gave you the straight stuff. We gave you the Word of God. We're seeking glory from people, whether from you or from others, even though we could have thrown our weight around as emissaries of Messiah. Emissaries, that is the word that we chose for apostles. We chose that because that's what an apostle is. He's sent. He sent out apostello, to send out. It's a person who takes the message out. And he says we saw the Messiah alive, and we could have really thrown our weight around and had you do all kinds of things and made you our servants. But he said we didn't. Rather, we proved to be infants among you. We came like little children. We came mildly, like little children. Like a nursing mother cherishes her children. In this way, we were yearning for you. They were taking a parental, showed a parental compassion for these Thessalonian believers. That they were under tremendous pressure too. And so Rabbi Paul was concerned because the same people who persecuted him would also persecute his followers. And while Rabbi Paul was accustomed to the heat, he didn't know how these people would stand up, even though they had been able to. Apparently they'd been under that pressure and they had been standing up to it. But that he had a parental compassion, because that's the way God sees it. God has a parental compassion for his people. I love the 49th chapter of Isaiah, which is the second servant song of Isaiah, the second one that refers to Eved Adonai, the servant of the Lord. Israel says, "The Lord has forsaken me. He's turned his back on me." And so he says, "Can a woman forsake her nursing child or fail to have compassion on the child of her womb? She may forget." And from time to time you hear, it's rare, but you hear of some mother who has abandoned her baby in a dumpster or on the doorstep somewhere or in the woods or just any old place, just abandoned them. But he said, "I will not forsake you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are always before me." That's the kind of compassion God has for us. It is the resilience that he has in his love for his people. In Isaiah 62, God says, "For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, her salvation as a burning torch, and all nations will see her righteousness, and all kings her glory, and she shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will choose." It's an amazing statement, that God says, "I'm relentless for my people." And so it leads him. He says, you who may, he says, if you're the people of God, you need to have a heart for Israel like I do. And so he said, in verse 6, He said, I have put watchmen, I've made, literally, he says, "I've caused a visitation of watchmen on your walls who will never hold their peace day nor night." And then verse 7, "You who make mention of the Lord or call yourself the Lord's, take no rest for yourselves and give him no rest till he establish and make Jerusalem appraised in the earth. In other words, since I am relentless for Zion, I call you to be relentless for Zion as well. He goes on and says, like a nursing mother cherishes her children, in this way we were yearning for you. We were delighted to share with you not only the good news of God, there's that word again, euangelion, or the basora of God, but also our very souls, because you had become dear to us. In other words, he says, it's not a 9-to-5 job. He says, not a 9-to-5 job. There are people that I know who want to go into God's service, but they're always thinking in terms of the benefits. They need to be concerned about those things, but many times people have to, at least for a while, practice self-denial in order to do the work. And the pay isn't always very good, and very often there are not many benefits, but you do it because God has called you, and you establish a bond. You interconnect with these people. Rabbi Paul did. And he said, you will recall, brothers and sisters, our labor and hardship, working night and day so as not to burden any of you while we proclaim to you the good news of God. Now, we know in other places, Rabbi Paul maintained his profession. He was a tent maker. And so he did that wherever he went. He was self-supporting. He didn't live off offerings from the people. He felt like, I don't want to be a stumbling block to anybody. I'll support myself. And sometimes business was slow. He said, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. He said, I know how to live when things are prosperous. I know how to live when things are kind of meager. But he said, the important thing is, I don't want to be a burden to you. I don't want anybody to say that Rabbi Paul is in this work to make a buck off the people or to exploit them. And he's got a heart for them. He says, working night and day so as not to burden any of you while we proclaim to you the euangelion of God. You are witnesses along with God. Marturion is the Greek word for witness, and you know the English word martyr comes from that word. Someone who is willing to testify, to tell the truth, to tell what he said, no matter what the cost. That's what a martyr does, and that is the word that's used here. Marturion, and he says, you are witnesses along with God. God is a witness too of how devoutly and righteously and blamelessly we behave toward you who believe. We didn't exploit you. We didn't take advantage of you. We didn't soak you. You know, you didn't have to worry about, you know, keeping your hand on your wallet when you came to our meetings. We weren't after your credit cards and all that sort of thing. We support ourselves. And so therefore, I don't want anyone to say that I had false motives here. He says, for you know how as a father with his own children, we exhorted and encouraged and urged each We exhorted, encouraged, and urged each one of you to walk in a manner worthy of God. To walk in a manner worthy of God. The Bible is full of grace. The Torah is full of grace. But the commandments are full of grace. We've all broken those commandments before God gave them. And we continued to break them after God gave them, after we received them. But God built into that Torah sacrifices and means of forgiveness, means of atonement, pointing to eventually the Messiah, so that even the worst sins could be forgiven. As far as the east is, Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed peshayenu, our rebellions, from us. Pesha, strongest word for sin in the Bible. It means flagrant rebellion. It means I know what's right and know what's wrong. I purposely choose to reject the right and do the wrong. And there were no sacrifices under the Mosaic law for those kinds of sins. But God provided a means, and of course Messiah, in Isaiah 53:5 says, of the Messiah, he will be wounded, mi peshayenu. He's the atonement for those sins for which there were no sacrifices under the Mosaic code. And so he said, I encourage you to walk in a manner worthy of God. And so the commandments, you know, are there for a reason, you know, and we talk about grace like those commandments don't mean anything, but that they are the standard. And we come to God and we say, God, help me, because as Messiah fulfilled the law, or he filled out the law, what that means is that he taught us things, dimensions and facets of the commandments that we hadn't thought of. We thought in terms of the letter of the law. He talked about the intent of the heart. You know, if a man hates his brother, he's already committed the prohibition against murder. He's violated that. If a man lusts in his heart, he's already committed adultery in his heart. And we are all in that boat. And so he fulfilled out the law, but we still say, you know, I mean, we believe in the Messiah. We don't say, okay, it's okay to go rob banks now, or cheat on taxes and so on. In the same way, those commandments are a guideline to how to live in a way that's pleasing to God. But as we're led by the Spirit of the Lord, he tells us, shows us how we can fill out those commandments in our own lives. He says, we exhorted and encouraged and urged each one of you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. The high destiny. I mean, 1 John 3 says, when we shall see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's a destiny to be like Yeshua. A destiny to be like Yeshua. And so, for this reason, we also thank God constantly that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it truly is, the word of God, which does its work in you who believe. The word of God is something, you know, there are a lot of rabbis and priests and ministers who've gotten to a point where they say, well, the Bible is not the word of God. It may contain the word of God, or it was written by man. And so I remember going to a synagogue in Cincinnati, and we stayed for the Friday night Erev Shabbat service, and they did a Torah service, and they talked about Noah, and they read the portion about Noah, and then the rabbi, I won't say his name, said, he began his sermon by saying, the story of Noah is a myth, but one rich in meaning for our time. And I'm thinking, here they went through all this procedure to process the Torah. And this is the Torah which Moses placed before the children of Israel. It is special in our sight, and so on. And then with one line, he just tears it down and says, we don't need to obey it, and we don't need, it's not the word of God. But there are a lot of ministers and priests who take this same approach. And so these guys took it not as the word of man, but as it truly is, the word of God, Devar Adonai, in the prophecy of the vision of the valley of dry bones. The Lord said, dry bones, shimu Devar Adonai, hear the word of the Lord. And God is always consistently telling us through the Torah, through the prophets, to listen to the word of the Lord. Solomon, when he prayed, it's always almost always translated an understanding heart. But he says the word shomea, a hearing heart, a listening heart. Give me a listening heart. Because if I listen to you, O God, if I listen to my people, I'll have an understanding heart. And so he says, the word of God, which does its work in you who believe. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's communities in Messiah Yeshua that are in Judea. In other words, you know, Messianic Jews from Israel, if they were traveling and Thessaloniki, would find the same faith there. It didn't change. It wasn't, it was not something bizarre. You know, they didn't put their own little twist onto it. It says, for you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's communities in Messiah Yeshua that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things at the hands of your own countrymen, as they did from the Judean, as they did from the Judean leaders. He said that a certain of the people, some of the establishment, the religious establishment in Judea, turned against the emissaries, the disciples, and against Yeshua. And in Thessaloniki, in Acts chapter 17, you find the same thing there. It wasn't all the Jewish people, of course. It was the leaders. That's what he's talking about here. But he said that they carried enough clout to make things very dangerous for these believers. He says, for you know, you suffered the same things at the hands of their own countrymen as they did from the Judean leaders, who killed both the Lord Yeshua and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God and hostile to all people, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles, so they might be saved. As long as the Gentiles were attending their synagogue and feeding their egos, and it worked fine for a while. The Gentiles were the God-fearers who knew that the God of Israel was the real God, that they rejected the idolatry around them. But then certain leaders became jealous of the effect of Rabbi Paul, and so they made things as miserable as they could for Rabbi Paul and his team. But wrath has come upon them at last. But brothers and sisters, after we were orphaned by separation from you for a short time, in other words, the bond, the family bond, the familial bond, but for a short time, in person, not in heart, in other words, we were kept from being able to fellowship with you, to experience you in person. They said, although our hearts were there, we couldn't be there in person. We were all the more eager in our great longing to see you face to face, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, but Satan thwarted us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Yeshua at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. And that God had rewarded them. Again, the naches that he felt, seeing these people respond, seeing them grow in their faith, seeing them connect. There were Jewish people who received him. There were Gentile people who received him, and they were growing, and they were developing a dynamic faith, and growing in what Rabbi Paul had taught them. So, well, we'll stop there and we'll take some questions.
Yeah, I was just thinking that verse 14 shows very much of a attitude by a lot of translators in terms of what that means. Where, you know, and David Stern makes a couple of very, very solid points here, because it talks about, you know, says it's comparing how the Thessalonians are suffering under their countrymen in the same way that the Judeans are suffering underneath some of their countrymen. It's not like all of Thessalonica was against the Thessalonican church. It's not like all of the Judeans were against the Judean congregations. You know, it says here, for brothers who came to be imitators of God's congregations in Yehuda that are united in Messiah Yeshua, you suffered the same things from countrymen as they did from the Judeans who killed both the Lord Yeshua and the prophets. Now, not only does it make them think by using the word Jews instead of Judeans, the Greek doesn't have the comma. There is no comma. There's no commas there. What translators did here, rather than pointing to a specific group of Judeans who were persecuting the believers in Judea, it says, they insert a comma. They say, you suffered the same things from your countrymen as they did from the Jews, comma. As if to say, it goes on to say, as they did from the Jews, comma, who killed both the Lord Yeshua and the prophets and chased us out too. In other words, putting the blame on the entire Jewish people. You know, it wasn't specific Judeans, it was the Jews. You know, so it's like, and so it's, you know, it's just a terrible error in translation doing that. There wasn't any commas or anything in there.
The original manuscript, of course, had no punctuation. Everything was written. Matter of fact, there were no spaces between letters. They had, they wrote on paper where they didn't even put spaces. They only had so much. And so there was no punctuation there at all.
Amen.
Everything was written in caps. But yeah, I mean, he was saying, you know, that the certain people in authority in Acts 17, they happened to be the leaders of the synagogue, but there are people on the receiving end of that persecution who are Jewish too. They are Jewish people who believed in Messiah, and so they're included, but in that group that's on the receiving end of the persecution.
But it's so sad that there's so many texts in English where you see they insert a natural insert a comma.
Yeah.
They say first of all they say the Jews, not the Judeans, and then they go on to basically ascribe all these terrible things to the entire Jewish people. It's terrible. I mean, when you think about it.
Yeah. There's room for a little paraphrase here, and that the paraphrase probably would be adding some Jewish leaders. But you know, after a while, you read on in Acts. The Gentile authorities in these places would jump in too, you know. So they didn't like the fact that somebody was coming and questioning their worship of Zeus and so on. So yeah, it has its difficulties. Yeah, that thank you for pointing that out. Someone else, I think Jeff and Marcia had a hand up.
Yeah, hey Jeff, a couple of questions. When it says that wrath had come upon them at last, was that the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans?
Yeah. But it hadn't occurred yet when First Thessalonians was written. You can also understand the text like God has decreed it, and so it's as good as done. They've sort of sown their fate up with the judgment of God.
Okay.
Okay.
And my other question was, it says that he said Satan kept him from coming to them. What do you think that was about?
He was thrown into the dungeon, and he was in prison, and prevented by a whole series of issues that he had to deal with. Not all of them does he tell us, but he just says that there were things, there were personal issues, there were issues that came up with problems from around some of the other bodies of believers that he had planted, had some issues. He was having to put out some fires with people and, you know, address things. But, you know, all the specifics we don't know. We just know a few of them.
And he thinks that Satan was ultimately the one behind that.
Yeah, yeah. Very much like in Daniel chapter 10, Daniel has been praying for an answer, and he doesn't get an answer, and so he's been fasting and praying, and he fasted for a second day, and then a week, and then 2 weeks, and then 3 weeks, and an angel showed up with the answer and said, the very first day that you called out to God, God dispatched me with the answer, but the prince of Persia prevented me, a demonic force. And he said, but because you kept fasting and praying, the Lord's dispatched Michael to help me break through. And so here I am with your answer before I go tangle with the prince of Greece. So there were things, there were demonic forces that held back answers to prayer, which is a lesson to all of us. Sometimes we think something, maybe it's not God's will. We don't know about it. He hasn't said that. We don't know that. But there may very well be a demonic force that is holding back the answer. And so we need to persevere with that. And then get the breakthrough. And all the time keep asking, Lord, do you want me to continue pushing for this? And if he doesn't say no, then keep asking. Now, it's very much like Isaiah 62, which says, take no rest for yourselves and give him no rest till he establish and make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. A lot of times people do a one and done thing, and God says, no, you keep praying until the answer comes.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm.
Rabbi, can you bring a clarification on one thing? Because we spoke, see the word ecclesia used all the time, and of course, people read it nowadays and they think about churches, and of course people's idea of church is our 21st century conception of what church is. But you know, ecclesia literally means called out ones. I mean, it's kind of like the equivalent of the Hebrew kegelah of a community of those living together in Messiah. So I was just wondering, I mean, could you put a little bit of clarity there?
Yeah, that's why we translated it community, because it really is broader than one little assembly. It's a whole community of believers. So as we went to try to find the best way to translate it in the TLV, we wanted something also that would be reflective of the Jewish nature of the text. And so we thought community would be a much better way to translate it. A called out community of faith.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Uh-huh. Anybody else? Okay. Well, let's go ahead and pray. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Lord God, thank you for your word. And Lord, we don't know, Father God, that we're not going to face heat and persecution here. Lord God, we don't know. Lord God, there are ways to get around all kinds of things. Lord, Nazi Germany was supposed to be a major democratic free country, but Lord God, look what we all know what happened there. But Lord, we pray in the name of Messiah, Lord God, that you will move on us and that you will strengthen us, Lord God, to treasure you more than anything else. Lord God, we pray in Messiah's name that you'll bless each one, give each one great night, Lord God. Even so, come quickly, Adonai Yeshua. And Lord, if you do not return tonight, then we ask you, Lord God, that you will speak into our dreams and help us to wake up refreshed in the morning, O God. And Lord, better able to serve you. And we bless each one. Yevarachacha Adonai v'yishmarecha. Ya'er Adonai panav alecha v'ichonecha. Yisa Adonai panav alecha v'yisem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his face upon you and grant you shalom. In Yeshua's name, amen. Shalom, everybody. Lehitrod.